I invite you to take your Bible and open it to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 2, sorry, chapter 2. I finished chapter 1 last week. We're calling the study today Double Trouble. And as you can see from the graphic on the screen, it involves a fight for the crown. Now, it's just happened that in the world of events, there is a change of the crown taking place. As you know, King Charles III was proclaimed last Sunday to be sovereign of the United Kingdom. When his mother, Queen Elizabeth II, passed away on the 8th, by British law, he immediately became king. There was no ceremony needed for him to be regarded as the king because there was absolutely no doubt about what the order of succession was to the throne. There are a number of ways in the coming days that his rise to the throne will be formalized. Of course, the biggest one will be the coronation, held sometime next year, and all of the plans for that are closely guarded. But for now, there has already been a royal proclamation. It was made first on last Saturday, the 10th. It was in London. And then the same day, it was read in Wales, in Welsh. The next day, it was read in Scotland, in Gaelic. And then also that same day, in Northern Ireland, in English. And then in the Commonwealth realms, on later days, something like this was read. Now, I'm going to start reading this proclamation. I'm probably going to edit it a little bit, because it's really long. Whereas it has pleased Almighty God to call to His mercy our late Sovereign Lady Queen Elizabeth II of blessed and glorious memory, by whose decease the crown of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland is solely and rightfully come to the Prince Charles Philip Arthur George. We, therefore, the Lords spiritual and temporal of this realm, and members of the House of Commons, together with other members of Her late Majesty's Privy Council, I'm going to skip a little bit, do hereby with one voice and consent of tongue and heart publish and proclaim that the Prince Charles Philip Arthur George is now our rightful liege Lord Charles III. By the grace of God of the United Kingdom and Britain and Northern Ireland, and on it goes, and it ends with the acclamation, God save the King. Boy, the Brits know how to do something formal, don't they? And if you think that's formal, wait till the coronation happens next year. Very dramatic. Now, the passage we're in today in 2 Samuel 2 also deals with the accession of a new king to the throne. But it is not going to go so easily because there are rival claims as to who should have the kingship after the death of Saul. We're going to see David rise to power. And we're also going to see someone else rise to power, a relative of Saul's. David will become the king of the south in Judah, while Ish-bosheth will become king in the north. You had hoped, as we'd gone through all of this saga with David and Saul, that with the death of Saul, that things would calm down. But actually, they get worse. What will be unleashed in this chapter is something that has not happened in Israel for centuries, as what we'll see in the next passage, next time, how there is a civil war. Chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 are about the final rise of David, and it is full of drama and blood. One commentator has summarized those four chapters as the road to the throne is covered with blood. And yet, with all of this pain and hardship, it leads to what is the highest point of the book and one of the great high points of all Scripture. Today, we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses, and I'd like you to follow along as I read 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 to 11. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? He said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and had brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. God bless to us the reading and now the study of His Word. We see in these verses a contest for power. And what we'll learn from this beginning of the chapter is that David's contested rise to power shows us how God's kingdom is faced with counterfeit claims to authority. In the story we just read, we'll see these two halves. There is the rise of the prophesied king, and there is the rise of a mere puppet king. And you know, throughout the history of God's people, there is that which God has chosen and that which the world offers. And there is always a choice being presented to God's people. Let's go to verses 1 through 7, the first half of this story, where we see the rise of the prophesied king. This begins with a move to Hebron in verses 1 to 3, and that move to Hebron begins with prayerful initiative in verse 1. Come back to that first verse again. Then it came about afterwards, that is, after Saul's death and the mourning for him, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Change has come upon David. The world has changed underneath him. Saul is dead, and so is the first heir to the throne, Jonathan. And there's a huge void of leadership within the land of Israel. And Israel is still threatened by the menace of the Philistines. David has been living on the outskirts of Judah for some time in a city that was actually under the Philistines' control. Now is the time for him to act. But note, please, that before he takes any momentous action, he goes to God. David is going to have many things to do as king. He's going to need to build alliances and recruit people and strategize and administrate. But before he does anything, he seeks the Lord. It's such a contrast to Saul, who had only been, the last time he sought the Lord was through the means of a witch, of all things. David is submissive to the Lord's will, asking, "Should I go?" It's such a wonderful example to us of seeking God before we try to do something for His namesake. Prayer brings to us power as we seek to do the pleasure of God. It tunes our hearts with the things that God delights in. Prayer often brings clarity to us. And even when prayer doesn't bring clarity, sometimes we pray and ask God for wisdom what we should do, and there's still sort of a fog. Even when we're not entirely clear about where things are going to go, prayer brings confidence to us that our sovereign God is with us and will lead us. Tony Cartledge puts it this way: Christians are also called to seek a kingdom. as David did, the kingdom of God. Seeking God's kingdom leads the believer to follow God's will in every area of daily living and to experience His steadfast love in all its fullness. Jesus taught His followers not to become obsessed with material things, but to strive first for the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. David is seeking the kingdom, literally. But he's seeking God's will for how to bring it about. We're not told how David inquired of the Lord. Maybe it was he came to the high priest, Abiathar, who was with them. And Abiathar might have used the Urim and the Thunim, these amazing stones that were inside his vestment. Or maybe they sought the input from a prophet. We don't know. But whatever method he used, note how David makes doubly sure about what he's supposed to do. Should I go from the flats here up into the hills and make myself available? And where exactly should I go? He doesn't want to be like Saul, who just presumed on God to the detriment of his own soul. Note also that David is still taking initiative, even though he's waiting. You know, in one sense, he's waiting on the Lord to tell him what to do. But in another sense, he is taking initiative to ask and to seek. His waiting on the Lord is not just sitting around and waiting for stars to align or something like that. David is making himself available to do what God wants him to do. That is a great example for us. Holy initiative begins with prayer, by seeking what would most honor the Lord. There are some believers who they talk about wanting to do things for God, but they're waiting for I don't know what, like, you know, the heavens to open up and a trumpet to blast and say, go and do such and such, instead of asking and seeking and making themselves available to the Lord. Let's follow David's example of prayerful initiative. Both parts of that are important, you know. Prayer and initiative. Prayer without initiative can be just talking. Initiative without prayer can be carnal. We need both. The Lord tells him to go to Hebron. Now here on the map you can see the red circle where Hebron is. It's 19 miles below Jerusalem. It's about 25 to 30 miles to the east of where David has been down in Ziklag in the bottom left. It is a sizable place, an important place. It's one of the biggest cities in all of Judah. It was a city of refuge that was administered by the Levites, which could come in handy since as you piece together the stories, you get this sense there are a number of people who think that David was trying to do Saul dirty. Part of the purpose of this story, these stories the author has, is to clarify that David's intentions were good. So there'd be some safety for him, but this was also a town where the priesthood was active. And one of David's great roles as king is going to be to restore the worship of God's people. This was a historic city where Abraham and Sarah were buried, and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. David had connections there. We read about how he brings his wives to this place, and they were from this region. In fact, after David had won his last battle, he brought gifts to all the cities of Judah, a number of the cities, and the last one in 1 Samuel 30, verse 31, he brought a gift to was Hebron. It was populated by people who were friendly with him. Eventually, God would direct him to Jerusalem some 8 years later. But here, this is God's place. And five times in verses 1, 2, and 3, the Hebrew words for go up are used. Up, 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 up. Hebron was up, literally, 3,000 foot altitude, as opposed to the lowlands where David was. And I think by mentioning all of this upness, it implies that things are literally looking up for David, finally, for a time. The downer is going to come, though. So there is this prayerful initiative, and it's followed in verses 2 and 3 with a massive migration. We read in those verses 2 and 3, how David led his families, his extended family up there, as well as the 600 men who were with him, and they go and they dwell in the cities of Hebron. Ahinoam and Abigail were both from this region. Ahinoam was from Jezreel, a town in the south. Abigail was from Carmel, a town there in the south. They dwell, we're told at the end of verse 3, in the cities of Hebron, which implies that there were unwalled towns and villages surrounding the larger city of Hebron. And there, David's family and the 600 men and their families, we're talking of a movement of some 2,000 people, move up from the lowlands into the hill country and set up shop. It's quite a group, but it's not a show of force. This is not an invasion. He's not there to take over, but he's there to make himself available. And the people, after they settle in and they see David's intentions, look what happens in verse 4. After the move to Hebron, there's the anointing of the king. Half of verse 4 tells us about this joyful day. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now this is something we have been waiting for a long, long time. I started preaching 1 Samuel in 2020. You've been waiting to get to this point, this happy point. David had been waiting much longer than that, being chased by Saul and hiding and doing, sometimes making dumb decisions to stay alive, and other times trusting the Lord wonderfully. And here it is. We've been waiting for this since 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, when Samuel anointed David to be the next king. And along the way, there have been many affirmations and many obstacles. The prophetic word has partly been fulfilled. The word I use in my seminary class is, it's a word I made up. It has been par-filled. Not quite fulfilled, but he is king, but only over the south, not the whole of the nation. It's the men of Judah who come to him, who are identified later on in chapter 5 as the elders, the leaders of the tribe. They recognize that Saul's house has been rejected. They know that there is confusion in the north about what ought to be done. They have seen and heard about David, and they are persuaded that the Lord is with him, that this is the anointed one of God. And so while they recognize that the Lord had anointed him physically through Samuel and spiritually through his spirit, now they, through a ceremony, anoint him on the head. This word for anoint is not all of that fancy. I think we have in our mind, you know, some, you know, elaborate thing. The word means to rub. So there's some sort of smearing of his head with this oil done publicly. The last time the word anoint was used, by the way, was with reference to Saul and how things related to Saul were no longer anointed. Back in chapter 1, verse 21, David laments at the end of the verse that the shield of Saul is no longer anointed with oil. Leather shields, we shared last week, would frequently be anointed, but now he's dead, his equipment is laying in the dirt, never to be used again. The anointed one had lost his anointing. David, though, David is anointed by this ceremony. It is the second of three anointings that David will have. When we get to chapter 5, the elders of all the tribes will come and they will anoint him king over all the nation. The time spent on this coronation here in verse 4 is really brief. Half a verse. I mean, we really expect more. We kind of want to know more. We want to hear the, you know, what was it they read? What was the official proclamation? What were the cheers of the people like? We don't get it. And I think the reason that the author is led to give us so little is that because this is still a little step. This is not the grand moment. The high point of the book will be in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. This is a step. It's a step in the right direction. But as Ralph Davis says, it is a small beginning. It's like the kingdom of God, as Jesus said, is a mustard seed. It starts small, but oh, how it grows into something great. This is important for us, you know, to remember in the way that the Lord works things out for the people in His kingdom, that big things often start out small. And it's hard for us to accept that. We want big things to come all of a sudden. We want answers to prayer to be immediate. We want things to be turned around dramatically. And God can, and God sometimes does. But big things often start out small. Think about the ultimate Messiah, Jesus. He literally started out small and humble. I mean, the first bed is a feeding trough. And yet, there lie the King of Glory. And great things would come, and greater things are yet to come when King Jesus comes back. Big things often start out small. Look at us. Look at us. As Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, there are not many noble, not many wise, not many significant people. We're just common people. I mean, none of you were invited to go to any of the royal events this week in London. If you were, please let me know. We are not connected with British royal events. But you know, we are part of a greater kingdom. And there are great things to come. Though things may be small, and they may have obstacles, and there may be questions about how it will come about, our Lord Jesus has a plan that will not be stopped. And if you are in Christ, you are in that plan. That's good news. So the beginning of this verse is about the anointing of the king. Now, the second half of verse 4 through verse 7 is about the royal outreach to the north. There's a bit of political maneuvering that David gets involved in. Royal outreach to the north. And it starts with an intelligence report in the end of verse 4. Look at that second half of verse 4. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul." Now, this is connecting us to events in the end of 1 Samuel, the very last verses of 1 Samuel 31, verses 11 to 13, which we studied some time ago, report to us how the men of that town snuck through the valleys and the caverns to get to where Saul's body was on a shameful display, nailed to the wall of Bethshan. And there they stole his body from the Philistines, snuck it back to their hometown in Jabesh Gilead, and gave him a proper burial. You can see on the map up there in the circle where Jabesh Gilead is, it's the town of Jabesh in Gilead, because there's another Jabesh elsewhere. These men risked a great deal. They could have been killed, destroyed, more deaths, but honor was important. That town of Jabesh Gilead and Saul's hometown of Gibeah had strong connections for centuries. There's a terrible, terrible story told in the book of Judges, chapters 19 to 21. It's one of the most gruesome, darkest, saddest stories in all of the Bible. A story of gang rape, crudity, and vicious civil war. The tribe of Benjamin had allowed their young men to gang rape the wife of a Levite. And he was so incensed by it, he notified all the other tribes in an exceedingly gruesome way and threatened war against anyone who didn't come fight against the Benjamites. It was a civil war that resulted. All the tribes came against Benjamin and decimated the tribe. Everyone came except the people of Jabesh Gilead, who were related to the people there in Benjamin. And because they did not come, the civil war turned against them, and their town was decimated. Part of the recovery of that was that women from Jabesh Gilead moved down to Benjamin, and there they remarried and restarted their lives, and things got off to a better start. Those two places where Saul was from, and where these men who had buried Saul were like sister cities. David has heard how these men had gone to help Saul, to recover Saul's body. Saul, by the way, had helped them. His first act as king was to send an army to deliver them from one of their enemies. The first thing Saul did was to help Jabesh-Gilead, 1 Samuel 11. The first thing David does as king is to bless Jabesh-Gilead. So let's look at the royal mission that flows after that intelligence report. He gives them a word of gratitude in verse 5. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him." Here's David's first royal action, to send ambassadors to another Israelite town. Now, some will look at what David's doing here and say, this is just politics. It's just sheer politics. It's posturing. And I suppose he is trying to feel out this part of the country, how they think about him, how they would respond to him. And the way they feel could be an indicator of how others in Israel feel. If David can win this city, he could well win many others too. He might even win the city of Gibeah, where Saul was from, which was a sister city. Based on the lament that David had made about Saul, there's nothing disingenuous about this move on his part. He's not lying and cajoling or threatening or anything like that. David respected the great risky honor that they had shown. David himself had taken great risks in honoring Saul. And David is trying as best he can to unify north and south. You know how the history of Israel goes. For many centuries, there's going to be a king in the north and a king in the south, and they will seldom have harmony with each other. That tension between north and south was there for a long, long time before. David is aware of it. He's trying by his might and by the help of the Lord to unite the nation as one. And in a few chapters, he will succeed. For now, it begins with a proposal in verse 6. He says to them, "Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. And I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing." In verse 5, he'd prayed that the Lord would bless them because they had shown kindness. It's that famous Hebrew word, chesed, that loving loyalty to Saul. He continues praying about that, that God would show them loving kindness and truth, meaning true faithfulness. He wants them to know God's blessing. This is so important because they might think wrongly, well, David was opposed to Saul, therefore David is opposed to us. We're Saul's, one of his chief supporters. I mean, look how he helped us. Look how we honored him. And David is stressing, I have no qualms with you at all. I want the Lord to bless you, not curse you. We seek and serve the same Lord. He says in the second part of verse 6, "And I also will show this loving kindness to you." He is positioning himself as a channel of blessing from God. I want the Lord to bless you, and I want to be an instrument of that blessing. I want to have a relationship of faithfulness and truth and loyalty. He was willing to be their new protector, just as Saul had protected them years before. He is offering to be their new protector. And so then, after this proposal, he makes an invitation in verse 7. "Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant. For Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." David announces that he has come to the throne, that their king whom they had served is gone, and they have no more obligation to Saul. This is the first time in all of the books of Samuel David says, "I am king." Everywhere else it had been, "Samuel, you will be king. Jonathan, you will be king." Even Saul said, "You will be king." David never uttered it until now, after God had done it. He speaks of it freely and emphatically. They have anointed me, it's emphatic, king over them. Now, he says, look how it starts off. These are brave people. But he starts it off, let your hands be strong. An idiom meaning be courageous. Why would he say that to brave people? Because he's calling them to a different kind of bravery. You see, sidling up with David is going to be risky. They're up in the north. They're up in Saul's country. They're in a town that loved Saul. They may not have approved of Saul, all that he did, but they had a very strong commitment to him. Saul had been hunting David for years with 3,000 men, committing all kinds of character assassination against him. If these people of Jabesh-Gilead saddle up with David, it's going to be risky. Not everyone will understand or agree. We're not given any response that they made. I think we can assume that they responded favorably, but it would not be without friction. And later we'll see factions will form within the nation. In fact, just to the south of them, in the verses that follow, another kingdom is going to rise up, a puppet kingdom. Jabesh-Gilead was in proximity to the new capital of Mahanaim, where the puppet realm of Ish-bosheth would soon arise. I want us to think for a moment about how you and I are like the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Not about how brave we are and how noble we are, not that, although I know and love you all and thankful for what God does through you, but to think about how we also are people who are constantly presented with a choice between God's true kingdom and false alternatives. This world is always raising itself up against the things of God and our Lord Jesus. We are situated in a world, we are surrounded by an empire of darkness, led by the evil one, who has many human manifestations of authority under him. And we are loyal to a kingdom which is far away. It is costly to associate with Jesus. Ralph Davis said, we must reckon ourselves citizens of Jabesh-Gilead, sandwiched between David and Abner, between the true kingdom in its mustard seed form, and the bastard kingdom that expects its allegiance. And to defy that kingdom takes guts. And such guts come only from grace. We are called to live in defiance of the kingdom of darkness and to keep our allegiance to a king whom we have not yet seen, yet we love, one who is promised to win and one who will come for us. Jesus told his disciples again and again there would be cost. The blessings will far outweigh the cost, mind you, they will, but there is a cost. John 15, verse 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Later on in that same discourse, Jesus would say with encouragement, John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. It's worth it to align with a king we've not seen. Well, we come to the second half of the story, and this portion will go a little more quickly. Verses 8 through 11 is about the rise of a mere puppet king. Before the king is introduced, we are introduced to ambitious Abner in verses 8 and 9. And the first thing Abner does is make a new capital in that eighth verse. Verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. We're going to have a new king introduced to us soon, but before we hear about him, there is a man behind it all, Abner. The last time we heard his name was in 1 Samuel 26, when he was protecting Saul, but David and his men snuck in and could have easily killed Saul like that. And the first thing David says is, "What are you doing, Abner? What kind of a guard are you?" Abner was a close relative of Saul, perhaps a cousin. Some would say the word means he's an uncle. Here he starts to make moves with the surviving family of the old king. He doesn't try to take the throne himself. He knows that he had no line of access to it. But he takes hold of one of Saul's survivors, one son, at least, of Saul's, who did not die in the battle in 1 Samuel 31. And it raises all kinds of questions, like, why was Ishbosheth not there at the battle? Why was Abner a survivor of the battle? What was he doing? We don't know. It's likely that Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, was held back from the front line just in case things went wrong. It could be Ishbosheth was a man of weak constituency who could not be in the front line. He will prove to be a weak leader in the chapters that follow. Now, I need to take a pause to talk about this son's name, Ishbosheth. It's an odd name. It actually appears to be a later nickname, not the name that he was given at birth, because Ishbosheth means man of shame. Now, if you look in the book of top names for your boys, you're not going to find this one with under any language. Let's call him man of shame. This is not his birth name. This is a nickname that was given to him later. In the book of Chronicles, his birth name is listed. His birth name is Ish-Baal, man of Baal. Now, that sounds bad, doesn't it? But for a period in Israel's history, the word Baal just meant master. It's not a name, it's a title. It's kind of like Adonai means Lord or master. Baal is a synonym of that. And it seems that some people in Israel used Baal, that title, to refer to Yahweh. But as time went on, and as the nation of Israel got so enmeshed in the pagan Baal worship, worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites and the other ites, that it just was considered too shameful for Israelites to use that word anymore. And so the book of Samuel, written sometime after the events, replaces his name. They give him the nickname Ishbosheth, man of shame. The same thing happens with Mephibosheth. His original name, according to the books of Chronicles, is Meribbaal. He's given a nickname. And it's unfortunately fitting for him because what he's doing in, even though it's not his own initiative, but he's in this position as a fake king, a puppet king. It is a shameful thing in which he is. He is not God's choice. What Abner has done has moved the capital from the southwest in Gibeah, or the central part of the country in Gibeah, over to the northeast to Mahanaim, which is on the other side of the Jordan River in the land of Gilead, 13 miles away from Jabesh-Gilead, where David had sent his ambassadors. It seems like Abner has moved the capital over there because Israel had lost that battle so badly, they probably don't have any sense of safety there in the center of the country anymore. Mahanaim was a place of hills and forests where they would be safer from Philistine interference. It is a place where Jacob had been many, many centuries before, when Jacob was going to meet Esau again and he didn't know how it would go. He split his camp into two. Mahanaim means two camps. And it is ironic that what Abner is doing by setting up court here is splitting the people of God in a bad way. After making a new capital, we see him in verse 9 installing a new king. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Note the difference in the way this kingship is set up. David was made king by the people. The people approach David and they anoint him. Whereas here it's one guy, one strong man who does it. It's the only time in the Bible where we're told that a commander appointed anybody to be a king. It's really Abner who's pushing all of this. David prayed before coming to the throne, but Abner is his own man. Abner knew who David was. Abner knew who David was destined to be. He was there when David killed Goliath. He was there when David spared Saul's life again and again. He heard Saul say, "You shall be king." But he will not have him to be king over him. Ralph Davis says, in opposing Yahweh's chosen king, Abner was opposing Yahweh's kingship and will. He knew that will, but chose to fly in the face of it. And so Abner joins his colleagues in Psalm 2 and verses 2 and 3, who set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. He joins his colleagues Herod and Pontius Pilate in their press release, who said, "We do not want this man to reign over us." He installs this puppet king. It's a rump kingdom. You can see the green portions of the map are what they claim to be governing. The Asherites could refer to the tribe of Asher up in the north. Some of your versions read it a little differently. It's the Geshurites who were in the northeast. Jezreel was ironically, a place where they had been and lost a battle, but they're claiming anyway that they control it. I think it's more talk than reality. Ephraim and Benjamin, they say they govern that, even though they moved their capital out of that region. All Israel, it says, maybe meaning something like greater Israel, more of Israel than what David had. A lot of this is talk. There's no way Ish-bosheth is governing all of this land after that big defeat from the Philistines. It's a rump kingdom. So after we see ambitious Abner, we're made to think about ill-fated Ish-bosheth. He has a reign that is cut short in verse 10. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. That's it. The house of Saul is running on fumes. Ish-bosheth is not going to do very much in chapters 2, 3, and 4, where he has a small role to play. He only is said to do three things. He misjudges Abner. He gives Michal back to David. And the last thing he does is lie in bed as he's killed. Not a lot of accomplishment. He is on the throne, yeah, but the real actor is Abner. Abner is going to bring the nation to civil war in the verses that follow. He and Joab will fight it out to determine which royal house will prevail. And Ish-bosheth's rival kingdom cannot compete. His is a reign cut short. He has a rival who is too great. At the end of verse 10, we see that this rival of his, which is David, attracted followers. Look how verse 10 ends. The house of Judah, however, followed David. Ish-bosheth is not inspiring followers, but David is. Ish-bosheth reigned, but Judah followed David. Ish-bosheth's reign had more pretense than power. And yet the majority of people were diverted after him, at least for now. You know, and that's the way it is with the ultimate king, with King Jesus. That's the way it is right now. There's only a minority of people in the world who truly know him and love him and follow him. The kingdom of darkness seems so big and so powerful, and there is power there, but it will not win. You see, King Jesus is going to come, and there is going to be a shout of acclamation. And everyone will see him and know him and bow to him. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is so much better to bend the knee by faith than by shock and surprise at the end. David attracted followers. Another thing that David did is he endured faithfully. Note how verse 11 describes the tenure of David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And then after that, he moved to Jerusalem and reigned for many more years. Ish-bosheth's reign is cut short. We don't know exactly how that 2 years fits into the 7.5 years. There was some time between verse 3 and verse 4 before David was anointed as king. And there could well have been some time between verse 4 and verse 8 and 9 when Ish-bosheth is put on the throne. When we get to chapter 5, it's after Ish-bosheth dies, sometime after that, that the elders of all the nation come down to David and acknowledge, yes, you are God's choice. But for now, things are in trouble. Double trouble. There are two who claim to be king. Competing kings and kingdoms. Civil wars on the cusp. And we will see some of it next week. One will prevail, and God's choice will be vindicated. We've seen this morning the rise of the prophesied king and the rise of the mere puppet king. And this contested rise to power of David shows how God's kingdom is faced with counterfeit claims to authority. I want to conclude with a quote from John Woodhouse, who helps us to see that we are presented with similar choices as the people of that day. Woodhouse says, "There are many Ish-bosheths, alternative rulers, who seek our allegiance. But as Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Will you, like the people of Judah so long ago, follow God's king? Or will you be drawn to another who will turn out to be a man of shame?" Father, we come before you because of what your Son has done. He has opened the way. He has paved the path and made clear how we might be part of your kingdom. It is through faith in your Son and what he has done, the Son who came, who is coming again to reign in righteousness and glory. We are faced, our Father, with many choices and many voices in this world. People who call us to align with this or that thing which is out of alignment with you. There is a world system orchestrated by dark powers which are not seen, which would draw us away from following you. May we remember that there are always many options, evil options before us. And by grace, may we keep our eyes upon Christ and remember that it is to him and to him alone that our allegiance is due. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.